So last week we got started on the kingdom parables, and what I said was that the kingdom parables in Matthew 13 correlate with the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and they also correlate with Paul's letters to various churches. So what I am proposing to do is we go through them and study that. So last time we did the parable of the sower. Of course, that is the Ephesian church, and as you remember, one of the things that we said is that the Ephesian church was big on doctrinal purity. Hence, the parable of the sower, which is about the Word of God, correlates with the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, who is commended for doctrinal purity, but then rebuked for lack of love. And then, just to make sure that we understand it, Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians, so my lightning fast mind got those three together. I showed you a chart last week, and I am regretting that I did it, because I don't agree with it. There's the chart that I showed you last week. The church epistles on the right-hand column, I agree with Ephesians. The reason I got this guy's chart, that he's somebody named Michael Mann, who I don't know, is because I couldn't find my notes from the last time I did this. So I just grabbed it, which is fine. I don't think that Smyrna is Philippians, okay? I think Smyrna is, in fact, Thessalonians. And so we'll do Smyrna tonight, God willing, and I will take you through the parts of Thessalonians that are applicable, and I think you'll be able to see that it's Thessalonians, and Philippians is probably Philadelphia. But I haven't gotten that far, so I'll sort those out as we go. So I'm perfectly happy with Ephesians, and I'm going to substitute for Philippians, Thessalonians tonight. And you don't need to copy those because it'll change. As I said, last week we did the parable of the sower, and that has to do with sowing the word. Yeshua himself explains the parable. He will also explain the parable of the weeds. Ever thereafter, you're on your own. He only explains those first two. So in Revelation 2, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things say to he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And we said that having him holding the stars in his hand and being among the lampstands indicates that he is over everything. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested them who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. The first part is commendation. He commends them for their doctrinal purity and so forth. These letters are a template. So every letter follows the same template, but some parts are missing from some letters, as we'll see when we get into Smyrna. So he first says who he is, and that lays out what's going on, because he will then again say who he is at the end of the letter. And he then says, I know what you guys are doing, and this is great. And then he says, however, you're not doing this so well, and you need to shape up. And then he has a promise to the overcomers. That's the format, and some of the letters will be missing sections depending on the church. So Smyrna, for example, will be missing a section. So nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you and quickly remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Remember, he is the one who is in the midst of the lampstands. So if you don't shape up, I will reach out and I will snuff out your candle and you will be in the dark. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The word Nicolaitan, the Greek, literally means rule or conquest over the laity. Laity in the sense of like a Catholic church has the clergy and the laity. So Nicolaitans is somebody who rules over the laity, and the Ephesians don't like it, and Yeshua doesn't like it. And I suspect, this is a guess now, that the reason the Ephesians don't like it is because they are heavily immersed in Scripture and don't want anybody standing between them and Scripture. One of the things that you all know is the history of the church has been a history of repressing general access to the Bible. During the Reformation, for example, people got burned at the stake for having Bibles in the vernacular, because what the church wanted is, you're going to get Scripture, we're glad to give it to you, but you got to come to us. You aren't going to do any freelance stuff. And that, by the way, goes back to where Jacob is fleeing from Esau, and he heads north and he finds a well in the wilderness with three shepherds around it and a big stone on top. And the shepherds all have to get together to remove that big stone. And I'm suggesting that the three flocks represent the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, from whom all of humanity descends. And the shepherds then represent gatekeepers, if you will, who dole out the water, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, etc. In other words, they don't want the sheep to die of thirst, but they want the sheep to have to come to them to get the water. And that is fairly typical of bureaucratic churches. So one of the reasons the Ephesians don't put up with that is because the whole deal with the Ephesian church is, we like the Scripture, we're all into the Scripture, everybody knows the Scripture, so when somebody comes in with a 3-day pass and a briefcase and tries to sell us something wrong, we all can recognize it. That's the good part of the Ephesian church. However, the other part of that is they have grown cold. I think I've mentioned this before. Years and years and years and years ago, when I was first messianic, I was on an internet board, and one of the women on the board said that she had a ministry of exposing heresy. She was angry, she was unloving, and if you didn't see Scripture the way she saw Scripture, she would come after you with fingernails out. And I didn't agree with her doctrinal positions, so I got crosswise with her all the time. But that's beside the point. The point is, she was not loving about it. She was harsh and judgmental. And as I say, I thought her doctrinal positions were wrong. All right, now let's go to the book of Ephesians. I'm not going to read the whole book. I'm not going to go through the whole book. Obviously, the study of Ephesians is a project in itself, and I have done that, and I'm not going to do it tonight. So the whole deal about Ephesians is talking about unity. So you have the middle wall of separation being broken down between the Jews and the Gentiles who are in the kingdom of God. The Gentiles are fellow heirs now with the Jews. The whole deal here is unity in Christ. And when you get down to chapter 4, you'll get the feeling of what Paul is concerned about when he's writing to this church. And you remember I asserted last time that what you have is three different time frames for the same subject. The parables are written by Yeshua pre-cross. So that's while he's still walking with us, and he gives us the parables. The letters in Revelation are after the resurrection, where he's up in heaven and looking down. So different perspective, if you will. And then Paul in the middle is actually contemporary with John, but he's the one who is writing typically letters of correction or letters of encouragement to the churches, and his letters generally address the same subject in more depth, because, of course, the letters in Revelation are crisp. They're really short, really crisp. This is who I am. This is who you are. This is what you're doing good. This is what you're doing bad. Shape up. They're just about that crisp. Paul, on the other hand, is far more wordy, and you get, this is actually what the problem is, and this is why I'm talking to you about that, and so forth. So you have the same subject from three different perspectives. So I'm now in Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. What was the problem with the Ephesian church according to Yeshua? They lost their first love. They had grown harsh in contending for doctrine. Verse 3. Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. So notice the whole tone of this is unity, getting along, love, peace. He's already covered the theology before. That's the first three chapters where he covers the theology. Now he's encouraging them to be unified and at peace with each other. So verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Long sentence, but he says, remember, they are commended for their knowledge of the word. So he's saying, you guys need to get mature so that your knowledge of the word carries you through when these false apostles come through. Because remember, Yeshua says, you got these false apostles that have come through and you sussed them out immediately. You nailed it. And what Paul is saying is, you want to be mature so that you do catch these people when they come through. However, you also want to do it in unity as a group that is unified and at peace with one another and loving each other. So what she said was, as she's seeing this warning to become mature so that you are not tossed to and fro by waves and carried off by every wind of doctrine, human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, what you're seeing there is what happens to the seed that gets sown. Some of it lands in the road, and the birds, Satan, steals it away. Some of it lands in a place where there's rocky soil and no depth, and as soon as any problems come up, they bail. Some of it lands among thorns, so that the cares of the world gradually crowd out the word of God, and then some of it, of course, falls on good soil. So the letter and the parable and so forth all match up. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Notice over and over and over again, be unified. Be one congregation. Be tolerant of each other. Don't be tolerant of the false apostles, but with each other, deal gently and lovingly. So that's sort of the format that we're going to do for the rest of the parables. As I say, I'm not going to go through all of Ephesians, nor will I go through all of any of the other books. But I want to show you how each one of them deals with the same subject from a different perspective. So the next one then is the parable of the weeds. So that is in Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" He also explains this one. Now, a couple of things just as we go through it. Notice that the seed was originally what in the parable of the sower? The word of God. The seed is going to be the same. He's going to use the metaphor consistently. And notice, interestingly, he sowed the field and did not guard it because his men were sleeping. And an enemy was able to creep in and sow bad seed. And the seed that was planted and grows up, he does not tear up for fear that he will destroy the wheat. So what you've got here is, in type, the kingdom of God. It is perfectly possible for a false apostle or a false prophet to come into the church and say whatever he wants. God doesn't zap them as they come through the door. You don't have crispy critters on the doorstep, a la Nadab and Abihu. So they're free to come and go. And they will lead some astray. He also doesn't root out those that have been led astray. I'll give you a simple example. Let's say you have a family with 5 or 6 children, and one of the children gets a false doctrine and becomes something that is not right. And the church says, "Young man, go thou hence and never darken the door again." Well, what's likely to happen with the family? The family's likely to go too. So the idea here is you don't root these people out necessarily. Certainly you can contend with them, argue with them, try and get their head straightened up again. That's all okay. But you need to do it gently so that you don't uproot the wheat that's around them. Now let's go down to the explanation of this. He does it better than I do. So I'm down in Matthew 13:36. "When he left the crowds and went into the house." Remember the structure of this. You have public pronouncements and you have private pronouncements. And the key there is into the house. So when he's speaking out to the crowds, he's giving the parable to everybody. But when he comes into the house, he is explaining it only to his disciples. And you'll see this moving back and forth as you go through the chapter. And pay attention to that because you know then who he's talking to. 36. "When he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil.'" Go back to the parable of the sower now. And what I just asserted is it all starts with the word. And so you have God sowing good seed, but you have the evil one corrupting that. And in both cases, what happens is the word gets absorbed, and some people turn into good wheat, some people turn into tares. And it's all based on information. What information do they believe? Do they believe the truth, or do they believe a lie? Pick it up in 38. "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, So will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So now let's go to Smyrna. By the way, I'm swapping versions. I'm mostly reading English Standard. I'm going to read Revelation and New King James. I'm in Revelation 2:8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, he who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So first thing, who he is. The first and the last who was dead and came to life. So we're talking about resurrection. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And of course, you all know your book of Revelation. There are two resurrections. The first resurrection are those who died in Christ, and they are destined to rule and reign with Christ. The second resurrection is everybody else, and they will then be judged according to their works. Those who do not pass that judgment will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So those who participate in the first resurrection will not be hurt by the second death. So notice the whole thing has to do with resurrection, persecution, and false brethren. That's the whole deal. Now notice what's missing. Notice there is no condemnation of this church. There's nothing negative said about this church. 10 days. Not sure, but I will take a guess. There were 10 Roman emperors, starting with Nero and ending in Diocletian. Those 10 Roman emperors persecuted the church. They're the ones who crucified and fed people to the lions and all of that kind of stuff. After that, the church became an official religion in the empire, and all that persecution stopped. So it is very possible that the 10 days that Yeshua is talking about here are these 10 Roman emperors who will persecute the church. I don't have anything better than that, but seems to me that might be useful. A couple of things to notice. First off, he does not rescue them out of this persecution. He simply says, hang in there, and if you happen to become lion chow, don't worry about it, I will resurrect you. I mean, that's basically the message there. So there's no rescue here, no relief from the persecution from God. But you are rich, even though you think that you're poor. So what he's telling them is, yeah, I know what you're going through, but it's worth it, and you are mine. Pop over to a different level now. The other thing these seven letters can be seen as, in general, is the progression of Christianity in the world. So the Ephesian church would represent the apostolic age. That's when you've got people walking the earth who knew Yeshua himself or who knew the apostles personally. So you had a lot of fervor. The word was pretty clear, because when you had some guy that comes in and says, no, this is what happened, you have somebody that says, wait a minute, I was there. That isn't what happened. So that would be the early church, the apostolic church, if you will. The next stage, of course, is the persecuted church. And the persecution of the church came from two sources. In the Roman Empire, the Romans didn't much care who you worshipped, as long as you would go once a year, or twice a year, I don't remember which it is, to some temple and offer a pinch of incense to Caesar. It was the cult of Caesar worship. At the time of Yeshua, Caesar Augustus was the Caesar, and the Senate had deified his father upon his passing. So one of Augustus's official titles was the Son of God. So when Yeshua shows up on the scene and says, I'm the Son of God, what you have there is a conflict that is both religious and political. That's one of the things that freaked the Pharisees out. Because if you have this rebel guy who has a big following, and he's walking around claiming to be the Son of God and the Messiah, he is going head to head with the Roman Empire. And they had no faith whatsoever that if the Romans got really ticked, they would not be thrown out, which of course they eventually were. So the politics, if you will, of the crucifixion revolve around his claims to be the Son of God and his claims to be the Messiah. You remember in the Gospels, the high priest said it was expedient for one to die for the nation. And another one says, we don't get this guy under control or out of here, the Romans are going to come and take our place, which is to say we're going back into exile. So the point is, everybody in the empire had to come and offer a pinch of incense to Caesar once or twice a year. And later on, they had a little book everybody carried. When you went to a temple and you sacrificed, the local priest would make a note in your book that you did that. And this was a loyalty test to the emperor. All the rest of the year, they didn't care who you worshipped. But once or twice a year, you had to come and offer a pinch of incense to Caesar. The Christians wouldn't do that. The Jews wouldn't do it either, but the Jews had an exemption. They were what was known as a religio licita, which means that they were a recognized religion of ancient standing, and the fact that their religion prevented them from worshiping Caesar was not regarded as a sign of rebellion. So they were religio licita. So what you then had is these Christians who have been baptized full of the Holy Spirit, and they come into the synagogue because that's where the books are, and they want to hear Moses and they want to hear the prophets, and they say to the Jews, can we come in? And the Jews look at them and say, do you want to become a Jew? Well, no. Sorry, no, you can't come in. Because if you come in and we accept you into our synagogue, it is very possible the Romans will regard us as harboring rebels. And the Romans will then come down on us. And the example I use is if you go into pretty much any church in the United States and say, I want you to endorse a presidential candidate. The pastor and the elders will back up so fast that they'll leave waves, because they'll put their 501c3 status into jeopardy and they'll lose their tax exemption. That's what's going on with the Jews. So the Jews, first off, persecute the Christians because they're regarded as heretics. This guy, Jesus, isn't the Son of God. He's not God. You're all heretical. So that was what Paul was doing when he was sent out by the temple authorities to arrest Christians. We're trying to root out this heretical sect. Later on, it became the case that the Jews participated in the persecution of Christians because they didn't want to be seen as harboring rebels. But in both cases, you had the secular authorities persecuting Christians, and you had the Jews persecuting Christians, and that's all wrapped up here in Smyrna. And as I say, Christ here does not say that I'm going to come and take you out of there. He simply says, hang in there, because at the resurrection, you will get your reward. So that's the Church of Smyrna, and that's the parable of the weeds. And of course, the weeds are in there also trying to persecute the church. And we have the book of Galatians, for example, where you have Messianic Jews come through town and say, oh, I know what Paul told you, but he didn't have it quite right. In order to be saved, you need to be circumcised. So there's all sorts of stuff flying around here that is bad seed. So now, let's go look at Thessalonians. And probably the easiest place is 2 Thessalonians. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfast faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." And remember when Paul is gathering the offering to take to Jerusalem because they're expecting a famine? He brags on the Thessalonians because they didn't have much, but they gave anyway. And notice back in Revelation 2, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich." So these people are not wealthy. They are being persecuted. And Yeshua is recognizing that in Revelation 2. So 2 Thessalonians 1, 5. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted." Oh, the other thing about this church is Paul loves them. This is not a letter of correction in any sense. So again, it matches Smyrna, because there's no correction. They are afflicted. They are poor. They are bearing up under all this. That's why I think Thessalonians is a much better choice than whatever is up on the board there. So I'm in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." And remember, we're talking about people who have died in the flesh, and what Yeshua is talking about in Smyrna is what's happening to those who die in the flesh and resurrected. So the subject is the same. 14. "For since we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even so, through Yeshua, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." 15. "For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Notice the first resurrection. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And then back in Revelation 2:11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So the whole thing in the letter to Smyrna is, you guys are having a really rough time. I know you're having a really rough time. Hang in there, because I will raise you from the dead and you will get your reward then. That is the subject of Thessalonians. You guys are having a really hard time. I know you're having a really hard time, but you're persevering and you're doing well. And oh, by the way, don't worry about physical death, because you guys are going to be in the first resurrection, and then you will be with the Lord. So the subjects track. That's why I don't like this chart up here, because I think Thessalonians is the one it should be. We use the rapture chapter here in Thessalonians, and as most of you know, I'm not a rapture guy, simply because there's no biblical model for it. The biblical model is the Exodus, where God takes his people and moves them out of the way and deals with the world and then brings his people to himself. So, as I am very fond of saying, if you believe in the rapture, we can still do lunch. It's okay. If you're right, you can explain it to me on the way up. If I'm right, you can come out in the tent in the wilderness and I'll explain it to you. That's the way I see it anyway. And again, 2 Thessalonians at the end also talks about resurrection and all that thing. So that's the whole subject of the book of Thessalonians. As I said before, this is the last of the parables that Yeshua explains. So from there on, we're on our own. And I'm going to assert that the parables in Matthew are in the same order as the letters in Revelation. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the parable and I'm going to look at the letter of Revelation, and I'm going to say, all right, Comparing those two things, what are we talking about? And then we're going to go to Paul's letters, which seems to be the same thing, and we'll go through that just like we did tonight.